Blog Talk Radio.
Are you due for a relationship makeover? If you had the power to wave a magic wand, would you use it to improve your relationship? Well, there may be some hope. You're about to embark upon a journey. A journey that may prove to be vital in improving your relationship, whether it be with your spouse, significant other, children, coworker, family, friends, or even yourself. A journey that if you simply open your mind to desiring a positive change in your relationship by listening to this show, it just might happen. You're about to take a journey into the Dr. Jesse Walker Show. Warning, the show can be contagious.
Hello and welcome to this edition of your one-hour inspirational program. I'm Dr. Jesse Walker. I'm going to be with you for the next 60 minutes. We're so glad that you took time out of your busy schedule to stop by and join us this evening for tonight's program. I want to go ahead, as always, and start to welcome some of my co-hosts. And let's go ahead and bring in Sir Ben. Sir Ben, welcome to tonight's broadcast. It's always an honor and pleasure to have you, sir.
Good evening, and happy, fantastic, fervent Friday. This is Sir Benjamin here, and I'm ready to rock and roll. Let's go.
Yes, sir. We're so glad to have you as well. So tonight we're going to invite the Lord's presence in. Sir Ben, would you offer a prayer for us to invite God into our program tonight?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to come and be able to commune with one another, to grow, to learn, to release, to be in your presence, Father God. We thank you for the wisdom, the knowledge, the words of everybody involved in this show. We thank you for the listeners, and we thank you for just an opportunity to share the love that you've implanted in each one of us. And we want each and every person who is listening to be blessed in a mighty way. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen, amen. Thank you for that. So now, if you're just joining us, which we're just opening up tonight, the question for tonight's topic is, in modern times, should we take Bible prophecy seriously, or is it actually a scare tactic? Sir Ben, let me just get you to start off with your thoughts on this here. And, of course, all the opinions that are expressed on the show or any of these shows are merely those of myself or my co-hosts or our callers. You know, we don't necessarily endorse any opinions, and mine for that matter as well. We're just looking for people to give their thoughts and views on any of our subject areas. If you're seeking professional advice in the appropriate field, we ask that you go out there for that. This is not legal or psychological advice. This show purpose, and as all of our shows, is for educational and informational purposes only and should be perceived as such. So, Sir Ben, having said that, let me just ask you your thoughts on Bible prophecy. Is it something that we can take seriously, or is it a scare tactic, or are components of it perhaps scare tactics?
Well, traditionally, Bible prophecy was used as a scare tactic to get the brethren in line, to keep them in a orderly fashion, to make sure that they didn't come up and rebel against the masters who were the ones that were at the time institutionalizing it. So when we look at it today, I just like to touch on this real quick because I was talking to a young man about this. When we use Bible prophecy, we need to make sure we're using it to the right people, the right audience, the right context. When we talk to our young people that have no biblical training, that have no Sunday school, Sabbath school training, and we start talking about biblical prophecy, it's like talking about a anatomy physiology test to a person who don't even know what anatomy physiology is. And so therefore, it is used sometimes as a scare tactic to keep our young people in line, where we mostly need some real revelation about what we're talking about in Bible prophecy. Bible prophecy needs to be given to those who are in the milk stage and in the meat stage, but it needs to be at a level that they can understand and digest it. If you can't digest it, then it has no use and no purpose to you.
Okay. So having said that, so how do you define Bible prophecy? I mean, when I look at Bible prophecy, and certainly I'm in agreement, I am in agreement with you, and I respect your opinion, that oftentimes they use religion and components of perhaps Bible prophecy as a scare tactic to get people to be in fear of something, you know, making it out that God is a tyrant God. But then it depends on what form or what part of Bible prophecy we're talking about. So, Sir Ben, I want to ask you, how do you define Bible prophecy? So if someone, you had to tell someone, okay, this is going to be a Bible prophecy class, and this is Bible prophecy 101, what does that look like?
So for me, how I would start is, this is Bible prophecy 101, and we're going to start with the youngest and most immature person in the Bible that really was the best recipient of Bible prophecy. That person would be David. And so as we know in the story of David, David was a young man that had the wisdom and knowledge to understand that God had given him a special anointing over his life. And even as a young boy, we know that he was out there killing lions and stuff. And so when he came to the point where he had to go up against Goliath, there's a series of things that happened in his life. And this is where we go with the milk. The first part of what happened in David's life is when David was first told that he was going to be king, he still did not change his mindset, his title about what he has, because his father had given him a directive, I need you to go out there and tend to the fields before you go do anything. And then he told him, I need you to go and feed your brothers who are out there on the battlefield. So even in the beginning that God had already given a prophet to prophesy to David what he was going to become, David was still obedient to his father, even though his heavenly father had already prophesied through a prophet to David. David still remained obedient to his earthly father. And so that's what I would say. We need to learn how to become obedient. If you're obedient in small things, you will be obedient in great things. That's prophecy 101.
Okay, so having said that, and if you all want to join the conversation, please press 1 on your dial. We would love to hear from you. So that's Bible Prophecy 101. You will begin with the first person. But now how do you, in your syllabus, how would you describe Bible prophecy? What is the description of Bible prophecy? Someone is trying to take this class, and it's like, Bible prophecy, does that speak about prophets? Does that speak about end times? Does that speak about the beginning of the world? How would you define for your syllabus what this class is going to be about? And I know that you say that you would take the youngest person, David, and you would expound on that. But now the descriptive of the class, because now I want to see if I want to take this class.
Okay. This class is going to take you through the beginning, the middle, and the end of your life. And we're going to explore all the wonderful, wonderful things that your life was already had in place to become, and all you had to do was learn how to operate in obedience to the Word, and the Word would give you a journey that you could have never have ever fathomed in your life. And on that journey, you will learn some things about life, how life operates, and the importance of what it means to be obedient to the Word. And in the end, the Word shall deliver you into a salvation that only your faintest imagination would ever be able to comprehend.
Okay, so that class now is, people are like, That class is going to take me from the beginning, the middle, to the end of my life. Okay, so I start to read Daniel and Revelation that talks about, you know, Revelation talks about the horse, that talks about the Tower of Babel. And so it's like, I don't even have a clue of these things. And then you start to talk about Medo-Persia, and then You take prophecy from the top of the head of the Babel representing the tower down to now the feet, the bronze or the bronze, the feet, and say, okay, this is where we are now. Okay, so where then do we find the history, factual history, that will take us from the head to the bronze or the feet? Where do we find that, Sir Ben? So that people can have kind of a reference point.
Before we ever even get to that part of the Bible, we have to first make sure that each student knows that they were created from the Almighty and that they are kings and queens in the making. And so when you get young people to see themselves as young prince and young princesses that are on the way to be kings and queens, to one day rule over all, that is what fascinates young people, because now they are curious as to how do I get to my kingdomship in the kingdom that God has created for us.
Okay, very interesting. We're going to ask you to stand by. If you're just joining us, we're talking tonight about in modern times, should we take Bible prophecy seriously, or is it a scare tactic? You know, this is 1 hour inspirational program. And, of course, my position is I've completely believe in the Word of God. I believe God to be the creator of everything, including mankind. I believe that man, his creation of man, was his most prized possession, or creation, that is. And when it comes to Bible prophecy, I strongly believe that there is Bible prophecy, and I believe that we can, with research, and research is out there, and I encourage you all to check for yourself the research that you want for Bible prophecy. If you find that these things are they're written and there's some validity, some fact to it, then why not? Because you have a lot of people who are researchers, and I'm one of them. And I believe a lot, you know, and I don't believe everything that I read, but when it comes to the Word of God and I look at the time frame, you got to go into the history, world events, and at what time did certain things take place. Because now, even with me, and sometimes things have been so changed and altered and revised in such a way that some of the history may appear to be lost, maybe lost. But what I prone to do is ask God to lead me, to direct me in my research so that I will be led by him instead of them, be led by him instead of them. So, Sir Ben, I want to ask you this question. Would it make a difference that sometimes we look into some of what may have been history, but it's not necessarily the history that we want, but it's in fact them, his story. And it may not give the same account of what really took place over in some places. For example, what I mean by that, like me, this is just me. I believe that the Garden of Eden was more centralized or to have taken place in a place like Africa, you know, because, you know, you talk about, the Bible gives you an account where it starts to talk about the Euphrates River and the Nile River. Those areas are over there in Africa. It talks about that. And it talks about Ethiopia. It talks about these, like the dark continent. And so when you look at things, it's almost like, you know, and this is where your kings and your queens that you talk about took place. And so somehow along the way, the degradation of sin caused changes. So my question here to you tonight is, what can we believe everything that we hear about Bible prophecy? And if not, then what should we do in addition to studying to show thyself approved?
That's for me?
Yes.
Okay, so in order to show yourself approved, first of all, you got to realize that you are already approved. That's the point that we don't really understand. You are already approved, so all you're doing is proving your approval. So how do we do to show ourselves approved? One, you study the Word, because that's how we learn. Two, you divest in the Word, which means that you go into it to study whatever the Word is trying to show you, because the Holy Spirit is showing stuff to you while you're reading the Word. See, a lot of people read the Bible, but they won't study the Bible. You have to study the Bible to get clarity and understanding about what you're thinking about. The other thing to show yourself approved is once you understand that you're reading, you're studying, you're learning, now comes the most important part, application. You got to start applying that word in your life. If God said love one another, that means you got to start loving people. If the Bible tells you to treat your fellow man like you would treat yourself, then you got to start doing those things. And so once you start making the application, you keep expounding on that which you know. The word, and it's basically a building block. You start with milk. You move up to a little bit more solid baby food. You get more from baby food into vegetables. You move from vegetables into some potatoes. You move from potatoes into what? The meat. And so as your teeth and your mouth and your digestive system is becoming better and better with each level of understanding, so will your ability to be able to activate even greater, because once you get the meat is the energy, and that gives you the ability to go even faster, to learn even faster, and to apply even faster. That's how you get approved.
Okay. All right. That's how you get approved. Okay. So, all right, here we are now. If you're just joining us again, tonight's topic is, in modern times, should we take Bible prophecy seriously, or is it a scare tactic? Now, when we talk about scare tactics, why would someone use Bible prophecy to scare somebody? And you talked about it earlier. That's how the masters, use these certain things to force maybe people into submission. So the question becomes now, Bible prophecy. Okay, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Do we have anything, Sir Ben, in your opinion, that can take us to the origin of creation other than our faith and our belief? Do we have anything, even if it is written, which would be the Bible, are there other books that could be greater than the Bible that can give an account?
So the Bible was basically written as a life guide, and it was designed to help us navigate through all forms of everything that could ever possibly happen. And so that's why it was written the way it was written. God had implanted into certain men to be able to write the words that he had given them. Yes, there are other books, and I don't want to get into them right now because I don't think this is the right form, but there are other books that are definitive about other things that happen in life. You've heard of the other 13 books, but they were designed to assist us in our learning because there's many different facets of learning. There's a Hebrew way of learning. There's also, you know, the Muslims have a book, the Chinese have their book. Everybody has their own kind of, as you would say, Bible that has been translated according to them. And so, yes, there are other aids to help us. We here as Christians, because Christians encompass a whole bunch of different religions, but there's other religious groups and religious sects that have a word that is written for them by great men too, just like we have. And so we have to be very cognizant of our brothers and sisters who have a little bit of a different type of reading, but it is still, all those books are still definitive about the glory of God and who God is in our lives and what he was and supposed to be in our lives going forward. And we all end up in the same place. We all end up in a heavenly home. So it just depends on region of where we were born at, how we were raised, and to whom we were giving the information to. Even though they are different, they are still all the same because the end result is being with our Heavenly Father.
Okay, so, Sir Ben, as you're saying this now, if we think about it, people like Idi Amin, who that general time, I mean, genocide, killing people because of race or power, and then you got people like Hitler. And I know it's not our position to judge, but you're saying, if you're saying we all end up in the same place, then why, what is the purpose of having churches to try to shape our moral, shape us in a moral fashion. You know, what's the purpose of that? If we all end up the same place, so whether I'm good or bad, according to Bible prophecy, either way, it doesn't make any difference.
So churches were designed, you know, as you know, the church was built on Paul. The church was designed to have like-minded people come and commune with each other so that they could learn and grow from each other. And then we were to bring our families there so that our wives could commune with other wives to help them in their, you know, younger stages of being married, with those who were middle ages of being married, to those who were older women who were being, to give them a balance about what their lives was going through, what they were experiencing, and to help them along the way. And in the meantime, our children were supposed to be able to play with one another, to grow from watching our parents, their parents, live godly, so that they could have a solid foundation of what it was like to live and be godly and grow in the word that was given to us. Now, the other place that the church plays, which is a very, very important role, is it played as a hospital. Now, as you know, when you're sick, sometimes you go to the doctor, priest, pastor, clergyman, whatever you want to. But sometimes when you have a serious emergency, you need to go to the hospital. And the church is that place where you can come, not only for just, you know, little things, but you can come for major things too, where you can lay it all on the altar. And because you have a group of people that are in communion with each other, that are operating on the same accord, there is a greater practicality that whatever issue you're facing, they're able to pray over you, anoint you, and allow that issue to be resolved from your life. So it was there for that reason that churches were necessary.
Okay, all right. So then in that case, that God then, that Jesus Christ when on earth, was not speaking in the church every week. Why was he not there every week? You know, if we're looking at Bible prophecy, why wasn't he there every week speaking? We know that he was in the synagogue, but why wasn't he there every week? And then he did things that they were questioning. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day? And he wasn't in the synagogue.
Well, first of all, Jesus had a short leash on his life, and he knew he only had but a short time to go and find and make new disciples, to speak his word to as many as he could in the magnitude. And that's where we kind of lost a little bit of our religious journey, is that we've just started to stay in the buildings too long. There was a time, I'm sure anybody over the age of 50 can remember, there was a time where we had tents. You would go out in the tents and have meetings. You went into parks. You went in gathering. You went around passing out tracts. You went to where the people were, which is what Jesus did. Jesus went to where the people were to get his word across. And so that's what we still should be doing, and we should be doing it even greater now, because we're in a time now where people really need to know Jesus, because a lot of people are growing up with no structure, no information about Jesus or God or anything. We just see it and hear it on television, somebody saying, oh, thank you, God. They don't even really know who that is. They're just emulating what they're hearing these other people, famous people, saying and doing. They don't understand what it's like to have a relationship with Jesus. So Jesus had to accomplish a whole lot in a short time, and he didn't just accomplish for the Jews and the Gentiles and all the other different nationalities. He also had to accomplish some things for the clergymen, the people who were in leadership, because at that time, if you were a religious zealot, you had power and position. So Jesus had to come to them and let them know, hey, in this plan that I have for you, the master is no greater than the servant, and the servant is no greater than the masters. Now, we know that has been flipped upside down, turned around, because we put these, you know, religious leaders as kings, and we put our regular self down as little paupers and that don't know no better. Listen, the shepherd can't be the shepherd if he don't have the sheep. If the shepherd keeps losing sheep, then he's not a very good shepherd.
Okay, we're going to certainly ask you to stand by. We're waiting for Ms. Neela Lewis to press 1 on her dial. We're bringing her into the queue, and tonight we're talking about in modern times. Should we take Bible prophecy seriously, or is it a scare tactic? So as I think about this here, and I want to hear from her, you know, okay, what's there to gain? Is it better to take the chance of believing in Bible prophecy and acting upon that as opposed to not subscribing to Bible prophecy and perhaps being lost? So, Sir Ben, in your opinion, before Nella Lewis come on the air, let me ask you this question then. What do we have to lose if we subscribe to taking on Bible prophecy seriously, or what do we have to gain, or what do we have to lose if we don't take it on? You know, either you're going to benefit one way or the other.
Well, when we don't take on Bible prophecy, we go through something that we call suffering. And the suffering will depend on the level of disobedience we decide to occur in our lives. Now, is it necessary to suffer? No. But this is what happens with the Israelites when they were in captive in Egypt. They suffered because of their own disobedience about what God had already declared them to be. And so for 400 years, it was chaos. But then when the deliverance came, they still murmured, even that they were delivered from the Egyptians. They still murmured when they, oh, look, he even brought us out here and got us out here, and we going to die in the desert. Oh, look, we up against the ocean, and we going to die in the water because they're coming to kill us. And then when they got them, oh, now we ain't got enough water. We need more water to feed. They were always murmuring and complaining. And so this is what happens when we don't truly embrace Bible prophecy. We spend our entire lives murmuring, complaining, I don't have enough this, I don't have enough that, I made a wrong decision, and we want to blame it on the devil, but really it's not the devil that we really are blaming on. We're really blaming on God. Look, God, you done got us out here, and we following this man here, and so God is like, listen, I'm trying to bless you, but you keep throwing all kinds of monkeys up in the attic. There's a term that we say, it ain't my monkey, it ain't my show. See, if God thought of us like that, what would we be? So going to the flip side, when you do embrace prophecy and you do follow prophecy, what do you have to gain? Eternal life, salvation, the great promises that God gave us here on earth that we're supposed to live. I come to the conclusion that the majority of us are not living in the promises that God gave us. If we were, we would not be murmuring and complaining, because God says he would take care of our every need. He said, don't the birds and the grass and the flowers and the plants, don't I feed them every day? And aren't we greater than them? So we should be getting fed every day without even having to worry about it. We should be in blessings on a regular basis that is greater each and every day, which means that we shouldn't be suffering or wanting for anything if we were completely submitted and completely following the Bible prophecy that was given in front of us. There would be no suffering.
All right, so as
that aspect of it.
Okay, so as you're talking about the children of Israel back there in with Pharaoh, under the rule of Pharaoh, now if you think about it, here we go. They were, you know, the story came upon it that they were already in the wilderness. They were not the wilderness. They were already slaves out under Pharaoh's reign, that is.
Yes.
And so now,
yes,
as we look at this, was it a result of, I'm trying to follow you here, was it the result of something that they did or something that they omitted, meaning there was something that they did not do? Because actually, Pharaoh, the ruler at the time, was really the one that was oppressing these people. And then for the 400-year span, you know, I see it a little differently. These people were under his reign. These people were under his leadership, his guidance. They were slaves to this man. And so as such, here it is that I mean, it's like the Bible prophecy there. Why didn't God just rescue these people, you know, as opposed to them being slaves even before they got to that point, in your opinion here?
Well, the first two things you said, was it something they did? Yes. Was it something they admitted? Yes. If we look at our, let's go present day. Why aren't we, and I'm referring to us as a group or race of people, we came from a place where we were kings and queens and we ruled the land. Why were we brought to a new land where we became slaves and not even third and fourth and fifth? We were at the bottom of the barrel citizens, we as a race of people. We came from a land where we were kings and queens and we ruled and we occupied the land. And then we were bought over into a new land where we were nothing but slaves. We were tortured. We were separated from our family members. We were put at a lower status that we could have possibly been. We were lower than the dogs. The dogs had greater presence than we did. So doesn't that sound familiar? And what is it that we did and what is it that we omitted that allowed us? Because remember, everything that happens, God allows, that allowed us to be in the position we were in for so long.
But I don't think that
one
is God's
disobedience.
Okay, you were speaking in reference to a group of people now, meaning, you know,
yes,
perhaps Afrocentric. Now, I don't,
yes,
this is my take on that, and I know we're both sharing our opinions. My take is that if we're going to go by the story of creation, which I tend to follow, and whatever that fruit was, the fact that we, man, if we want to put Adam and Eve, which I do, they were the ones that were disobedient. We are the descendants of Adam and Eve. All people, in my opinion, and according to my research, came through Adam and Eve. And again, we can even speculate and ask some questions on that, because when we talk about the sons that Adam and Eve had, Cain and Abel, Cain, of course, killed Abel, but then Cain became a vagabond, and he went to the land of Nod, and he picked him a wife. Where did this wife come from? Where did she come from? If all generations came through Adam and Eve, and so now if Adam and Eve are the ones who went there, and they're the ones who partook of this fruit, whatever it is, that fruit is, and all of a sudden now, because of their disobedience, because of the fact that their eyes were opened to see that they were naked, you know, was nakedness a sin? Was God, why, he put the Garden of Eden, that tree, according to creation, in the center of the garden. It was a test for them, a test of obedience. So now, if all individuals came through Adam and Eve, then as people of Afrocentric people, who were taken from their land to place in another land to be bought and sold as slaves, it wasn't something that we did or something that we didn't do. It had to come from those who were in the garden that came from everything, because even the ones who bought, sold, trade the slaves, they, if the story is correct, when we're talking about Bible prophecy here, then they too, it was something they did as a result of, these are the residual results of the deprivation of sin. If sin entered, which brings evil and other ingredients with it, then it wasn't just the people of African descent. It had to be every human being, every human being, if we go with the story of creation. But if we go with something else, then where did these people, if it all began in the Garden of Eden, if it all began with Afrocentric tendencies, okay? Because if you can make certain, black is a very powerful color, and I'm not just talking the race, but I was a science teacher, and you can use the color black, and you mix it with certain colors, and you will bring other colors out of that. That's how it works. That's how it works. But people don't want to actually look at that to realize that, yes, the dark is great, because out of even darkness came light. out of even darkness came light. So this thing here, you know, if we want to go into this even deeper, we're getting into an area where people don't know their history, because it's not necessarily their history, it's his story, someone else's story. And but if we got to know, if Africans begin to know their story, they would realize how who they are and from whence they've come. You know, so, and we're not attacking any ethnicity, any race, any group of people, but we're just saying that if it's one man's sin, if Adam sinned, him and Eve, then all generations of people fall within that. We all fall within that if we believe the story of creation. Sir Ben, I want to ask you, is there, it's not something, in my opinion now, that we did or we didn't do. It was something that our foreparents, Adam and Eve, didn't do. And we're the residuals of that. It's just like, let's take, for example, sickle cell. Someone has a kid. And there is a good likelihood that there's a trait in there of sickle cell in that child. So now, is it the child's fault? Sir Ben, just answer that question. Is it the child's fault that he or she inherits sickle cell because one of the parents had it?
No, it's not the child's fault. But if we remember that some things that we have done in our lives, our parents have done in their lives, that they that was not correct, but they did it, and it says that sin will curse your lineage 7 generations. And so some of the stuff that we are experiencing now are curses that happened way, way, way back in time that our parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, whomever may have done. We don't know what it was because we are just recipients of those curses. And those curses are sometimes, they go for many, many, many generations because nobody broke the curse, because no one had the insight to say, hey, today it stops with me. Today I want to make sure that I go to the doctor, get tested to make sure I don't have sickle cell, and before I go marry somebody and decide to have children, I want them to get tested to see if they have sickle cell so we can make a choice based on what we know about our health situation going forward. So a lot of things are really on us to change. If my daddy was a cursing, saying, no good for nothing, drunken alcoholic, I need to know that. Because I want to go down my line and make sure, hey, stay away from that. Don't be a cursor. Try not to do that. Try not to be a whoremonger. Because if we don't have the information about what happened, or we don't see it, okay, my uncle, my great uncle, my uncle before him, they were all drunks and alcoholics. I see that. I don't have to talk to my great, 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 great granddad to say, I can say somebody was in trouble. And so I say, I make a conscious decision, Lord, please let me break this curse. Let me break this cycle. And when you break that cycle, that's the beginning and the new for the next generation of people coming after you. We're not going to be alcoholics. We're going to eat healthier. We're not going to be liars. We're not going to be cursers. We're not going to be whoremongers. We're going to create a new generation of people that have broken away from that curse from what somebody did earlier.
Okay, so here we're talking about Bible prophecy. So based on this, these are generational curses, then it is not my fault for my behaviors or my conduct. It's not. I'm the residual of all of this that's happening. It is not my fault. So then the question becomes, is God judging me? We're talking about Bible prophecy here. Is God actually judging me because of what my foreparents, Adam and Eve, not even my immediate biological father and mother, but Adam and Eve, my foreparents, is he basing my behavior as a result of their sin? So because of their sin, all of us are guilty. So then how can we expect to even try to be good when he says none are good? So what are we doing? What is the purpose? Are we created then for other worlds to see us and to say, okay, let me tell you, I mean, God is like, is saying, okay, if you all act up and you do like those humans that I made down there and place them on earth, if you do anything that I tell you not to do, that's how you're going to end up on this entire planet, because I'm not having it. I'm not having it. I want perfection. So then where does our free will, where does our free choice come in? It's not my fault that I if I do things that my father had a tendency to do, because his father has a tendency or his mother had a tendency to do. So, Sir Ben, is it my fault? And then where's the fairness that, huh, why am I being punished? All right, take for example, you have kids. Let's say Jack and Jill, they've got kids. All of a sudden now they got three kids. The oldest child seems to be, does pretty well in school. Let's say she's a female. She does well in school. They don't have to get on her case all the time. But now all of a sudden, the second child, a female also, she is like more like the father, who has these tendencies that are extreme and outrageous. She takes out them. The third child, which is a son now, and he's exactly like his father. So these last two, the mother wonders, where in the world did they come from? You know, yeah, I married this man, but he didn't demonstrate these type of behaviors when I married him. But then his history, his past, his mother say, child, Jack was something else when he was a baby. Child, Jack was something else when he was a teenager. Jack was something else when he was a young man. But now, somewhere along the way, Jack has matured. So now the question is, with these last two that Jack and Jill have, is it fair to keep punishing them because Jack's behavior? Is it fair that, you know, the other child excels and does well, but these other two, the mom all just criticizes them. Jack just criticizes them. So is it fair that they get this, the bluntness of this? Help me understand that.
Well, the way how I would look at it is, it's just like this in life. There's some people who are going to get a fair shake. There's some people who are not going to get a fair shake. But when we have to remember something that's so important, since when do we get to tell God how God is to allow our lives and directions and the focus and the path that we go down? Who are we? Who are we to say that this person or this kid is not supposed to suffer, or these group of people are not supposed to be persecuted, or these group of people are supposed to have more than they should have ever had? Who are we? We are merely just princesses and princes of God, and God decides how he wants us to operate, how he wants to. He allows certain things to happen to us, not to necessarily always hurt us, because some suffering is not designed to hurt or kill us. It's to bring us into a better and greater relationship with God, to say, hey, maybe I'm not as great as I thought I am, or maybe I'm not as smart as I thought I am, because I need God to help me through this. Or maybe the things in my life are not lining up right because I need God to help me through this. Some things are done to get us closer to God, but we want to take on our own self-godlike complex and think, well, I should have been this, and I should have been that, and I should have been this. Okay, maybe you should have, but did you do everything right? Were you obedient to what God told you to do? Did you listen to when he was talking to you, or do you just do your own thing? See, we have closet things in our – we have closet secrets that we think nobody don't know about. I got another thing for you. God does know about it, and he is a rewarder of those who are what? Obedient to his reward. Those who are not, though, how can he reward you? Because if he rewards you, then that means you could say, well, listen, God was going to give me everything I want, so I ain't got to do nothing. I could be disobedient. I could live and do any kind of thing I want to do. And if that's the case, then God is not getting the glory. You are. I always tell people, if the focus is always on you, then God is not getting the glory. That's why we should.
Okay. All right. Okay, so let's go back. We talked about Afrocentric people, right? Let's just talk about in Africa. And, of course, you have it in other countries too, Vietnam. You've got Mexico, which I've been over to Mexico, and I've seen the starvation in Mexico. I've only seen the starvation in Africa from watching television programs. But even with these countries, even with these developed, what they now call, instead of third world countries, developing countries. So now I'm seeing and saying, like here in America, we can say, God bless America. But yet over in these countries, these people are starving, and this is an everyday of life for them. So is there suffering intended by God? I mean, I can't understand that. And so when you say God can choose whom he allows, what nation he allows to suffer, I don't see God being this loving God, which I believe he is, I believe he's also a no-nonsense God, but I don't see him, you know, it being that he chooses to let somebody suffer when his word says, above all things, I wish that you prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. So how do you explain that, Sir Ben? You know, so if he's going to say, well, okay, I'm going to let this country suffer because I'm angry today at you all. And my anger can last for 1,000 years because one day is like unto 1,000 years to God. You know, so I don't understand that. But yet we preach a God of love. He wants the best for you. He wants every. He wants things working out for you. All things work together for the good of those who are called by his name. And so those people over there, all the hope that many of them have, the hope of Jesus making their life better. So how do you explain that, Sir Ben?
Job.
In your opinion.
Job.
Okay.
Job. Job.
Okay. Okay.
Job was a righteous man. He was very good, obedient man. And listen, there was a conversation that was had between between the Godhead and between Lucifer.
Lucifer.
Lucifer said, hey, he said, have you not considered my servant Job? He said, I've been looking, I've been going to and fro. I can't find nobody.
Mm-hmm.
I can't find nobody. Which means that most of the people that he was going to were in good servitude with God, and God was blessing those people and had a hedge of protection around them. And so that's why he considered, have you not considered my servant Job? So, yes, God does allow suffering to occur. Job didn't know that. He wasn't privy to that conversation. So what I'm saying is, I am so thankful for suffering. I'm going to say it again. I am so thankful for suffering. You know why? Because when somebody else is suffering, they are great men like yourself, Dr. Walker, who take on the mantle and say, I want to be an agent of change. I want to help these people. I want to go to these other countries and help out. I want to do what I can, food, money, whatever. I want to be an agent of change, of help. And God smiles on you as a servant because God doesn't come down here and do stuff on his own. He puts the seed in men's heart like yours, that seed of love that flourishes and grows and says, I want to be like a servant agent that God's want me to be and help those who don't have. And so that's why a lot of times things happen to raise up a new army of believers and people that really love God and want to do great by their fellow man, and they will contribute their money, their time, their efforts, whatever it takes to help somebody else. And when God looks at that, he smiles on, just like he smiled on Job. Have you not considered my servant, Dr. Jesse Walker? Have you not considered him? Because I know in his heart he's going to go and help those who are less fortunate than himself.
And that's what we do over here. And I appreciate that. But the thing is now is looking at, okay, so I'm trying to figure out, we're talking about Bible prophecy. So I believe strongly, you all, in Bible prophecy because I have researched. I have researched. And those of you all who are listening, we're almost out of time. We've got about 12 minutes before we end the show tonight. Do your research yourself and Bible prophecy. And, yes, I do believe that there are people who use Bible prophecy and they misinterpret it as to be used as a scare tactic. And I encourage all of you all who are listening, read Bible prophecy for yourself. You know, you've got Daniel, Revelation, and sometimes these books are not easy to understand. They're not easy to understand. You may want to find yourself at just inquiring with a Bible-believing church who may give you an opinion about those books, Daniel and Revelation, because they both speak about end times. And especially you want to take, you know, you've got people out here who are doing, and Sir Ben, I want to ask you, you've got people out here who do Revelation seminars, where it interprets what I was talking about tonight when we talk about the Tower of Babel. You can go back into even, yes, and I have done a great deal of this, you all. You can look at these books and find that this Tower of Babel, what it represents, and how it points to the end times of when Christ is coming back. It will tell you that. But no man knows the day or the hour, not even Christ, only his Father. Only his Father knows the day and the hour. But for those people who have died, Christ has already, the end of time has already taken place for them. I'm not saying that they've gone to heaven, because you think about it. You think about it. We have a fear. We as man, we as human beings, there's pretty much a fear of dying. Sometimes when you fall asleep, people die in their sleep. You don't even know if you're going to wake up. There's a condition, I can't remember what it's called right now, that people have a phobia of going to sleep, of going to sleep, because they don't know if they're going to wake up. I had a very dear friend of mine who passed away in her sleep, passed away in her sleep, and she wasn't the only one. There were two or three friends of mine who passed away in their sleep. People actually have a phobia of going to sleep. They try to stay up as long as they can until sleep overtakes them. Now people will say, well, oh, they're in a better place. They're in a better place. There is nothing that I have read. Maybe you all can help me out here. There's nothing that I have read that says immediately when you die, you transition to heaven. Sir Ben, I want to ask you, is there anything? So people say, oh, they're in a better place now. Okay, well, if they're in a better place, why are you mourning over them? Why aren't you rejoicing over them? Sir Ben, there's no scripture that I have read, and I read the Bible constantly, you know, every day. That's my spiritual food. I don't leave home without it, operate without it. That's my spiritual food. So, and I need that to sustain me. Sometimes I can go sometimes without the physical food. I've had my spiritual food, and I feel full. And, you know, I just need the water to take me through the day. And I may lose a pound or two in the course of that same day. But it's like I'm so filled with the spirit. It's like, oh, I got to eat. Like today, I didn't eat till about 3:45. You know, and it's like, wow, I forgot to eat. But I didn't even feel like I was hungry. So, Sir Ben, my question to you, do you know of any, we're talking about Bible prophecy here now. Do you know of any scripture throughout these 66 books of the Bible that will tell you that people die and they go to heaven? You know, other than Elijah, who, I mean, he didn't die. God took him. So he never saw death. But, you know, other people, even Moses went, but God took him. But Moses died and God took him. But do you know of any scripture that says, oh, when you die, you're going to heaven?
No. And even Jesus, ooh, thank you, Father. Jesus died, but he didn't go directly to heaven. Jesus was resurrected, and then at some point in time, Jesus later left to go back to be with his Father. So that's just, you know, that's just one of those wonders that we, you know, we talk about. We don't really know the full depth of how great and how wonderful God is. But I tell you what, if you keep his commandments and follow behind him, one day when we get to heaven, all of these things will be answered. Yes, I do hear people say all the time, yeah, my mama done went to be joined with heaven. But we know, not all of us, but it says you shall return to the dust of the earth. And then they talk about the resurrection. There's three resurrections. So how can you be resurrected? But then there is something I've heard, and I've looked at some things where some people say that the spirit man returns back to God. Now, if the spirit returns back to God, and if when we die we go back to heaven, why do God need to come back to earth then? What reason would it be for him to come back here? What reason
would
it be to resurrect the dead in Christ first? What reason would it be to come and just, why doesn't he just let the rapture take care of all that? So all those that are living and righteous in Christ are going to be there. That's great. So these are questions that, and listen, I'm not saying anything against anybody and what they believe and how they think about their mama, their daddy, their children.
Right,
I am not
right,
saying anything.
Of course.
I'm just giving you biblical prophecy about what's in the Word. If you believe the Word, then you can listen to what I'm saying. If you don't believe the Word, then all I'm saying is just a bunch of information. But all I'm just letting you know is that we have to focus in on the love of Christ and how he loves us. He loves us greater than we could ever even begin to love ourselves. We could take our children, and we know we love our children, but God magnifies the love that he has for us greater than our children, because guess what? He's the one that gave them to us. We didn't get none of this stuff on our own. Everything that happens in our life, God has allowed it, ordained it, or spoken into existence for us to be. If he can give a lady who's 100 years old, I'm talking about Abraham's wife, Sarah, a baby at 100 years old, woo-wee, there is nothing that that man can't do. And the baby turned out to be what you know, is a great, great ruler. He's one of the, anyway, but I'm trying to explain to you all that God's miracles are far greater than ours.
Okay, yeah, absolutely. And thank you to my executive vice president. She just sent me some notes of reminder here about what we were talking about tonight. And one of the things is it's called SADS, S-A-D-S, and it stands for Sudden Arrhythmic Death Syndrome, which is a sudden unexpected death of adolescents and adults, mainly during sleep. Yes, it's SADS, Sudden Arrhythmic Death Syndrome. And then there are other and one of the things I've preached on this before at funerals, I've preached a number of funerals, and one of those sermons that I did was about actually about death. And because nobody has gone and come back to tell us about it, I just have an opinion that I have on that. And it has to do with actually how bears hibernate. And I can't remember the term, what it is now, but it's humans go into almost a hibernative state of sleep. And that's why Jesus, when he was on earth and several other people had died, and this lady said that her daughter was dead, and he said, the child is not dead, the child is only sleeping. Well, there's a, like bears. My daughter lived in Alaska, and they have these bears. They actually hibernate for a season. And it's almost like their breathing stops, but they are breathing, but they don't require food. They don't require being awake. And as you all know, Alaska remains dark for a season, and then it remains light for an entire season. And I had the opportunity of being in Alaska. I didn't witness one of those times of seasons, whether it was all day, all 24 hours, or all night. But I asked her, how did they operate? She said, well, Dad, what we would do is we make it dark at a certain time. They went by time, the time element. We made it dark at a certain time, and then we set our alarms when it was time to get up, go to school, or go to work. And so that's how everybody throughout Alaska operated during those seasons. But you got the bears that hibernate, and death is like, and I preached that sermon, and people had never heard that before, and it was probably years ago. It was years ago when I did it. And I did the research on that, and it made absolute sense based on the word of God that people are sleeping, and then they have no knowledge. All knowledge is taken from them. They have no knowledge. So when people actually, when there is a resurrection, when the resurrection comes, we're talking about Bible prophecy, in my opinion, and don't just take my word for it, go research stuff for yourself. Come outside of your comfort zone and go research stuff. And because in my research, it will show you that people are they're dead. They're sleeping. And when there's a resurrection, when there's a wake-up time, they're going to wake up, and it will be just as if they had just fallen asleep. Because you die every day. The Bible tells us that. When you fall asleep, you don't even know when it's coming, but it happens to you. And then before you know it, there's an internal clock that wakes you up because God's angels are waking you up. Sir Ben, give us a few thoughts in the next 15 seconds or not, because we got to end the show tonight. And we didn't even cover everything.
My apologies. So I'll start with simply this. I would tell anybody that I'm not so concerned about if you know every book in the Bible, if you know every story in the Bible, if you understand every prophecy, if you understand, I don't really want to tell you all that. What I would encourage you to do is realize something that's most important in the next 5 seconds. You are loved, and you are loved by God. So God loves us. And because he loves us, he wants us in return to love him. And how I equate that is, you want to do the best of the best of the best for anything you love, whether it's a person, whether it's your job, whether it's your house, your car. You always want the best. Some people love their car so much they wash them every day, they shine and clean. They love that car, or they love their children, or they love their job, or they love whatever God has given them. God wants us to love him that way so that he can in return love us even greater than we could ever imagine. And so if you just start with love, that means that I want to know more about you. Because if I love you, I want to learn your habits. I want to learn your ways. I want to learn your practices. I want to know everything about you. And that's what lead us into the Word. The Word would give us a clear and present journey to who God is and why he loves us so much.
Okay, and that makes absolute sense. That makes absolute sense. So, you know, finally, I want to just say to all of you all who are listening under the sound of my voice, and our final closing thought that is an addendum to what Sir Ben has said, you are loved, and he's right. And don't just take anyone's word for anything that may sound like a scare tactic. When it comes to Bible prophecy, study to show yourself approved. Get into finding some research. Find out, start taking a look at the Tower of Babel. Start looking at the Tower of Babel. And what is so interesting about the Tower of Babel? And then this will lead you, I can almost assure you, it will lead you into spirit and into truth. When you start to look at the Tower of Babel, it will open up your eyes to where Bible prophecy is talking about. And I'm telling you, listen, we're out of time, but I do want to just say that there, you owe it to yourselves. I really think you do. And don't let anybody put anything in your heart or anything in your mind that's a scare tactic without you knowing the truth for yourself. And ask God, as you're researching, to lead you and to guide you and to direct you and to order your steps into spirit and in truth so that you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. It will keep you from being prisoner in your own mind, which is when some people want to control you. And that goes for any of the ministers out there. I would challenge any of them. I'm a licensed ordained minister myself, because sometimes people want you to live in a world of fear when God is, in fact, a God of love, just as Sir Ben has said, a God of love. So don't be caught up into whether someone is trying to tell you this is a, you know, make you feel this is a scare tactic, make you feel like everything that you do is sinful, or it's a, you know, making you feel guilty, you know, making you feel like if you want to prosper in life that it's wrong, because that's contrary to what the scripture says. And when it comes to about where Jesus spoke about this, and I know I'm out of time, my producers are threatening me over here. The thing is, when he spoke about the parable, that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to go to heaven. That was talking about doing even, there's a needle. There's a needle that's a large, it's not like the needles that we know, oh, mama, come and can you sew my shirt, please? I lost the button. Not that needle. It was a different time, and it was talking about a needle with camels over there going through that. So people get it wrong. And God, Jesus talks about having the faith the size of a mustard seed. If you don't know what a mustard seed looks like, it's the smallest seed that you will find. Go to the grocery store. Inquire. Ask them, can I see what a mustard seed looks like? And God is only asking you to have faith the size of that seed, and you can move mountains in your life. Listen, we're out of time. I got to get off the air. But I want to thank everybody for joining us tonight. I've certainly enjoyed you all. Sir Ben, it was nice of you being the featured guest tonight. Thank you for your commentary, your thoughts, your comments, and certainly those of you all that want to get in, press one on your dial next week. We'll be back here. And as a matter of fact, tomorrow morning's show, 6:30, 8:30, the International Divine Intervention Day program, we will have to cancel that because it's a conflict with my travel. I won't be available. I'll be traveling during the hours of the broadcast. So we regret having to let you know that, and our regularly scheduled programming will resume for that show 2 weeks from tomorrow. But we will have the Dr. Jesse Walker Show next Thursday from 7 to 8 o'clock Eastern Standard Time. That's a show you don't want to miss. We're going to be dealing with relationships. Thank all of you all. I got to get off the air. Thank you, and I want to say to my listening audience around the world, good night, God bless, And thank you, God. Good night, everybody.
Thank you. Thank you. Just an excellent show. Thank you, sir.
Thank you.